Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
For most, it only rarely is a topic of conversation. It's just not something we talk about a lot. The topic is death. And what happens after death? Epicurus, the one famous for the philosophy of life that said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die," said this, "While I am, death is not. And when death is, I am not. Therefore, death is no concern to me." I don't know how many people today would actually say those words. But by inspecting the fruit of people's lives, I don't hesitate at all in saying that this is the maxim by which untold numbers of people live out their time on this earth. To far too many people, death is no concern to them. But at the outset, I want to make something perfectly clear. And that is that only eternal misery and inexpressible anguish awaits the person who never considers the question, after death, what? Before we specifically answer that question, let's take a moment, first of all, to notice what death is. And in order for us to understand what death is, we have to understand that we as human beings are composite creatures. We are made up of body, which was made from elements of the dust of the earth. Genesis 2 verse 7, God formed man from the dust of the earth. Paul said the first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 47, we are body. But we're not just body. We also possess a spirit, a soul, that ethereal component that is formed within us by God at our conception. Zechariah 12 verse 1 says, God forms the spirit of man within him. And death occurs when the spirit departs the body. Genesis 35 verse 18, speaking of Rachel, it said, her soul was departing, for she was dying. 1 Kings 17, verses 21 and 22, Elijah prayed, "Let this child's soul," King James Version, American Standard Version, "let this child's soul come back to him," and the soul of the child came to him again. Spirit departed, body dead. Spirit returned, body alive. The body without the spirit is dead. James 2, verse 26. That's death. But what happens after death? What happens at the time that the spirit leaves the body? First of all, the body decays. When the spirit departs the body begins a process of decay. Daniel 12, verse 2 says of the body that it sleeps in the dust of the earth. Ecclesiastes 12, 7 says that the dust, the body, returns to the earth as it was. That's decay. However, since we are composite creatures, since we are more than just body, our interest for this particular lesson is on that other component, spirit. The Bible teaches us that at death, the body returns to the dust as it was. But the spirit does something else. The spirit, we're told, goes to a place that we call in English, Hades. Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 31. We'll not take the time to discuss the question that is often raised about this particular text, that is, as to whether or not this constitutes a parable. Because ultimately, at least as far as our discussion is concerned, it doesn't make any difference. Because parables were always taken from real life situations. And so Jesus tells here about two men that die. One named Lazarus, the other unnamed. We just know that he was a wealthy man. And we're told of what happened to them at the time of their deaths. Now, there are a number of facts that we can gain about this uncharted territory, at least from our perspective. The Scriptures tell us something of what happens, though none of us have experienced it. We know, first of all, that the events that take place in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, are events that take place before final judgment. We know that because of what we read in verses 28 and 29, where the rich man will eventually say, I have five brothers. And he wants for someone to go back and warn them lest they end up where he was in torment. So five brothers still living. And we learn from verse 29 that when he is told that no one will go back, that if those brothers want to avoid the place where he was, he's told those brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So not only is it pre-judgment day, it's pre-cross. We also know that these events take place in a place called Hades. I mentioned that a moment ago. From the Greek word Hades. We've just simply taken it and given it English letters, anglicized it. Hades. Notice verse 23. It says concerning the rich man that he lifted up his eyes in Hades. Some translations, unfortunately, have the word hell there. The Greek word for hell is Gehenna. This is not Gehenna. He lifted his eyes in Hades. Hades. Which is defined as the realm, the place, the depository, the receptacle of spirits separated from the body by death that are awaiting final judgment. It's the definition of the term. This is the place where the rich man lifted up his eyes. We also learn by looking at a number of other passages, including others in this section, that Hades as a place is divided into two parts. Those two sections, if you will, are separated by what's called a great gulf or a great expanse. Luke 16, verse 26 separates the two locations. Transportation between those two locations not happening. One of those locations, on one side of that expanse, is a place of great comfort. A place of rest. A place of joy. This Lazarus finds himself there. In the bosom of Abraham. To be in the bosom of another was simply terminology that referred to closeness. Honor. Jesus is said to have been in the bosom of the Father. John 1:18. John the Apostle at the Last Supper rested in the bosom of the Savior. John chapter 13, verse 23, a place of closeness. Lazarus found himself in a very comfortable place. This is the place called by Jesus in Luke 23:43. Paradise. You remember what he said to the thief? The one who recognized that Jesus was not like him and the other that was with him. That Jesus was different. That he had done no wrong. Jesus said to him, "This day," remember that, "this day you shall be with me in paradise." Where did Jesus and the thief go? What was their location that day? I submit to you, Jesus was not referencing the grave. Because, remember, Jesus said, "We will be together. You shall be with me." They were not placed in the same tomb that day. And I submit to you that the place to which they went was not heaven. Not that day. Because do you remember what Jesus would say after His resurrection, before His ascension, when He encountered Mary Magdalene and she went to Him and she grasped Him? John chapter 20, verse number 17, Jesus said, "Touch me not." Literally, "Stop clinging to me." Why? "Because I have not yet ascended to my Father." If He had not yet ascended there, then where was He for those 3 days previous? Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Not the grave. Not heaven. Where were they? The answer is found in Acts 2:27. Where the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaching his sermon, offering that evidence, that proof that Jesus was indeed the Christ, that He was the Son of God. And part of the evidence that He gave involved the quoting of Old Testament Scripture that Jesus had fulfilled. And He quotes from Psalm 16. And in that Psalm, it is prophesied concerning Christ these words: "You will not leave my soul in Hades." Hades. Peter offers commentary on that. After he finishes his quotation of Psalm 16, he said, "Let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, who both died, was buried, and his tomb is with us even to this day." Peter is saying that when David said those words, what we know as Psalm 16, we know that David could not have been talking about himself, that God would not leave his soul unto Hades and would not allow his body to see corruption. David wasn't talking about himself, and the reason we know that is because David's bones are still rotting in the tomb where he was placed. But he, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him that he would raise up one of his descendants to sit upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16 speaks of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, that his body would not see corruption, that his soul would not be abandoned in Hades. Jesus said to the thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Not the grave, not heaven. "I've not yet ascended to my Father." His soul was in Hades, the good side. The rich man lifted his eyes where? In Hades. Hades. But the different side. The other side. What is it called? The good side is referred to as paradise. What about that other side? It's not given a name in Luke 16, but it's associated with torment and flame. He lifted up his eyes in Hades, being in torment. He said, "I'm tormented in this flame, wanting only for someone to just give him a drop of water to cool his burning tongue." Peter, however, gives it a name. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It's where Peter speaks of God who did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to, some translations have hell. Again, unfortunate translation. That's not Gehenna in 2 Peter 2, 4. It's another word, Tartarosos. From a Greek word, Tartarus. Further described in 2 Peter 2, 4 as pits of darkness, where these angels that sinned were placed, and notice what Peter says at the end of the passage, as they await judgment. Judgment comes later. Jude, verse 6, mentions this as well, though we don't have time to look at that. Now, at this point, let's take a moment to draw a few conclusions before we proceed. After death, what? Let me submit to you, first of all, that from these passages that we've already looked at, we know this. That after death, there is consciousness. We're told by some that at death, the soul, the spirit, sleeps and is basically unconscious and unaware of anything going on. However, the Bible does reference death as sleep in a number of places. But please remember Daniel 12, 2 that we referenced earlier. Because Daniel identifies for us what it is that sleeps in death. Daniel said what sleeps in death is that which is placed, his words, in the dust of the earth. Is that the spirit? No. It's the body that's placed in the dust of the earth. That's what sleeps in death, the body, not the spirit. After death, there is consciousness. Look at what's taking place in Luke 16. The rich man could see, verse 23, he could see Abraham and Lazarus. There is no such perception without consciousness. The rich man and Lazarus could feel and sense their surroundings. Verses 23 and 24. There is no such feeling without consciousness. The rich man could communicate with Abraham. He called out to him, wanting someone to ease his pain. He spoke to him about sending someone back. Communication was taking place. You can't communicate when there is no consciousness. When contemplating the plight of his brothers, the rich man felt emotion. He thought about his brothers and said, "I don't want them coming here." You can't do that without consciousness. The rich man could reason as well. Do you notice in verse 30 how he reasons? When Abraham says, "Your five brothers have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." The rich man reasons and he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone go back from the dead, surely they would believe." He's reasoning through this. His reasoning was faulty because he was making some assumptions that were not accurate. But he was reasoning nonetheless. There is no such reasoning without consciousness. Number two, after death, there is recognition. After death, there is recognition. The rich man knew who Abraham was. Called him by name. Though he had never met him before in his earthly life. Reminds me of Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter offered to build tabernacles for Moses and Elijah. Peter had never met Moses and Elijah in his life, but he knew who they were. Though it's true that some earthly relationships are not carried on into eternity, marriage, for example, Matthew 22:30, it is still the case that our individuality and our identities remain. After death, there is recognition. Number three, after death, there is memory. After death, there is memory. Luke 16, verse 25. Abraham says to the rich man, "Son, remember." Remember. What haunting memories those must have been for that rich man. As he did remember. He recalls his five living brothers. He recalls their spiritual condition, verses 27 and 28. He knows they're lost. He knows that if something doesn't change, they're going to end up in the same tormented place that he's in. He remembered. What about Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, where we're told of those souls that are under the altar there in that scene of heaven, that are crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, before your cause and our blood is vindicated?" They weren't calling out for personal vengeance. They were calling out for divine righteous justice. But they knew why they were there and they knew how they got there. After death, there is memory. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that great judgment day scene. What will they say? "Lord, didn't we do this, do this, do this?" After death, there is memory. I don't know of a passage that teaches that after death, we will sit back and watch the unfolding of history as it plays out before us. But I do know from these passages that there's memory of what we left behind. Number four, after death, we will know our eternal destiny. After death, we'll know our eternal destiny. We won't have to wait until the day of judgment to know where we will spend eternity. We will know that at the time we die. But that naturally begs the question, what then is judgment day for? If we know that at the point we die, what's judgment day for? He offered you these reasons. Number one, remember that at the time that Jesus returns, there will still be people alive on the earth who won't know their eternal destiny until judgment day. I would submit to you, number two, that one purpose for judgment day is to reveal why you are spending eternity where you're spending it. Matthew 25, when I was hungry, when I was thirsty, when I was sick and imprisoned. On judgment day, whichever direction we go, we will find out on that day why. And I would submit to you as well that a purpose for judgment day is to announce that final sentence and to transfer those souls to their proper place. Matthew 25, verse 46. That takes us from death to judgment. What happens at the end of time? What happens when Jesus does finally return and it's time for that great day of judgment? Very quickly, I'll have to go through this. But I encourage you to go back and read, especially the last few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the last few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when you take those two passages, which both address essentially the same thing, the events that take place at the end of time, and you let each of those passages complement the other, here's what will happen when the Lord decides to return. The Lord will descend from heaven, announced by the trumpet of God, the shout by the voice of the archangel. He will return in the sky. The bodies of the dead will be raised in an incorruptible form, a form that is suitable to inhabit an eternal place. I don't know what that'll look like. The Scriptures do not give us a description. But we know we'll be like Jesus. Philippians 3:21. And as those bodies are raised from the grave in an incorruptible form, those spirits that once inhabited those bodies will join them. The living at that time will undergo the same change that the resurrected dead undergo. Remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:51? We shall not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to be dead when all this takes place. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So as the dead are raised in their incorruptible form, those that are alive and remain are caught up together, 1 Thessalonians 4, changed, 1 Corinthians 15, to that incorruptible form, raised into the air to meet the Lord. And then we shall be taken before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, to answer for our life's deeds. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. And those destinies are stated so plainly in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this. For all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." That is after death what? But as we conclude tonight, What do we do in the meantime? Let me offer you just two things. There are a lot of things we could say. I want you to focus on just two. First of all, to those of you who are members of the body of Christ, I would say to you, in view of all of this, be excited. Be excited. God is in control of this whole matter. I don't have to rely on myself to get me through all of that. God is in control. And when we think about the possibility, the assurance, beyond the possibility, the assurance that one day we will be able to say goodbye and good riddance to all of those things that bring us pain and heartache in this life, Christian, be excited. But to all of us, child of God or not, be prepared. You know it's coming. You have no excuse. It is appointed unto man once to die. Hebrews 9:27. You know it's coming. Be prepared. In just a couple of minutes, we're going to do something in this assembly that you may rest assured we will not do on the day of judgment. We're going to sing an invitation song. We won't have that luxury after death. That is what this life is for. Once you die, your destiny is sealed. Once this whole process gets put into motion, when your spirit departs your body and that whole process starts, your destiny is sealed. You won't have an opportunity at that point to make changes. No invitation songs on the day of judgment. I've told my two precious sons many times, and I suspect I'll tell them many times more. Life is a series, and they could finish this if I let them. Life is a series of choices. And the choices that you make now will determine where you spend eternity. So make the right choices. A tombstone in an Indiana cemetery has these words on it. Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. A stranger walked through that cemetery and saw that tombstone. Took a sharp object and scratched beneath those words these. To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. Death should be of great concern to all of us. But because of and through Jesus Christ, it doesn't have to scare us. In that the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He likewise partook of the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, and might release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:14-15. Why don't you throw off those shackles that cause you to fear death. By putting all of your faith and trust in the person who has been there and done that, and can make your life a life of joy, happiness, and a life of contentment, to where you can look at death not with fear, but with anticipation. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Can you say that? If you can't, then you need to do something. Put your faith in Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be immersed in water to have those sins washed away by the precious blood of Jesus. Christian, do you need to make some changes? Do you need to come back home? Has death been of no concern to you? Repent and pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven you. Acts 8:22. And we have the promise that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Accept His promise. Accept His blessing. Make the right choice.